Before we begin our Torah study, let's pray together. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. This week we read in the Torah portion about settling disputes, establishing a system of judges and courts, and inherent in this idea is that Israel is to become a society that can establish justice as the foundation so that people have a means of settling disputes. And here's a very important part I want to emphasize. The children of Israel are called to settle disputes in a way that pleases God. They're to come to courts that have judges who love God, who hate bribery and dishonest gain, who want to see the right thing done in the right way, who have a relationship with God, and who are learning and have learned the ways of God, and want to be useful to people who want to find these ways. Wouldn't it be great to live in a country where all the judges were like that? So you can see we need to pray too. Different circumstances, but we too have a need in our country, no doubt. Now, it's not just the judges who needed to have a heart for the Lord. The people, the citizens, had to have a heart for the Lord. Because, you know, the normal temptation is when you're in a dispute with someone, you want to win the dispute, isn't that right? You want things to go in your favor. No one goes to court hoping they're going to lose. People don't go to court thinking, you know, the other guy's got a good case. You go to settle the dispute because it's the normal desire to win for your own favor. However, when the children of Israel had disputes, they had to turn their hearts in a different direction, not just winning for their sake, not just getting what they wanted, but they had to seek justice too, and to seek the mercy of God too. And so in going to court, in a sense, they had to bring their whole heart, their love for God, to court. And they had to say, Lord, bring your best for us. We can't work it out. Now, if the people in dispute could have worked it out, they wouldn't need to go to court, right? They could just talk it through. If a good friend could have helped them and did, that would have been enough. But people go to court when they can't work things out. And so in that condition, the Lord still wanted them to have a heart for what was pleasing to him and for a desire to live at peace with each other and to be in good relationships with each other. Well, let's read from the Torah portion, Exodus chapter 18, starting in verse 19. And these words that we're reading are the words from Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, or Yethro, who had some kind of relationship with God and was a priest of the Lord. But when it came down to actually joining together with the people of Israel and identifying God as the God of Israel, he kept his distance just a little bit. He wasn't fully involved, but he was really committed to his son-in-law and his daughter and to the work that Moses was doing. And he came to Moses and said, what you're doing isn't so good. Listen to me. I want to give you counsel, and God will be with you. You need to be the people's representatives before God. So go before God and pray for the people. And you bring the disputes to God. That's your job, Moses. But it's also important, verse 20, to teach the statutes and the laws and to make them known to the people and to the judges so that they know the way in which they're to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God. So this was one of the criteria. The judges had to have a fear of the Lord. They had to have awe for God. They had to be men of truth. those who hate dishonest gain, so they couldn't be purchased with a bribe or swayed. And you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. So they had to have leadership capability, the ability to work with others for a set purpose. And let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge, so it will be easier for you, and they'll bear the burden with you. So this can be understood a lot of different ways, but tonight I just want to focus on the purpose of all of this is to have a system of justice so that people can live at peace with each other. So that when they have a dispute, it doesn't destroy the society. So that you don't end up with, I hope you understand this, a lot of Jewish Hatfields and McCoys. People who have had feuds from generation to generation, and they're just angry with each other and they want to destroy each other instead of seeking one another's good. They're looking for opportunity to get even. So the judges have to learn the statutes and the laws. They need to learn themselves how to walk with God and with the people. And they need to learn the work that they're to do. And the judges have to be those that fear the Lord. They have to be men of truth who hate dishonest gain and can handle the responsibility of leading other people. But the people need as well to have a heart for God. They need to come without corruption in their hearts to seek justice and to seek mercy as well. Not to just overwhelm those they're in a dispute with, but to find the common good and to find what will restore peace and what will restore people to one another. That's a big challenge, but that is part of the purpose. Now let's go to our second reading, which is from the Haftor portion. It's from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And this is a prophecy that is about government and Messiah. And I want you to know this, in synagogues, in Ashkenazi synagogues all over the world, including America, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, among others, 6 through 7 is going to be read in the synagogue tomorrow. And it's an interesting passage because it's about Messiah. And to be honest with you, some of the prophetic scriptures about Messiah are glossed over at the Torah service. Some are completely skipped. Isaiah 53 used to be read, and now it's not read anymore. And there's a reason. The rabbis are afraid that normal Jewish people will read Isaiah 53 and they'll say, that sounds like it's about Yeshua. And they don't want to have to deal with that. But look at how Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 starts. For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. It sounds like it's going to be a Christmas song, you know, hymn or something. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end, and he will reign, he will rule from David's throne and over his kingdom, and establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So this is telling us that God is going to raise up a child, a son. You can look in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. It raises a question that is a question, is it 10? Maybe it's 30, I'm sorry. It says, who's ascended into heaven and descended? Who's gathered the wind in his fists? Who's wrapped the waters in his garment? Who's established all the ends of the earth? Well, those are rhetorical questions. The answer is the Lord, right? What is his name and his son's name? Holy smokes, it's right there in the Bible. And then it says, surely you know. Who says God has a son? Isaiah. Solomon. Well, they're probably Christians. No, Isaiah, the Jewish prophet. Solomon, son of David. Oh, where? I never read that in my Bible. Well, it's in the Jewish Bible. I'm not giving you any fancy tricks with like a messianic, you know, little twist and turn to make it look the way we want it to look. I was reading one of the older Hebrew translations into English about this passage, and it says the same thing in the purely Jewish translation. What is his name and what is his son's name? Verse back to Isaiah. He'll reign on David's throne. Well, that means one thing and only one thing. This is about Messiah. Because all Jewish people understand anything about the scriptures, understand that Messiah is son of David, and that he will come and he will reign, and when he does, then the world will be filled with justice and righteousness. But who knew Messiah was going to come as a little boy? Answer, Isaiah. It's important to pay attention to this. The government is going to be on his shoulders. And Messiah's government is going to be the basis for establishing justice and righteousness. Now, this is really important because many people, including believers here in America and in other countries, are thinking somehow their government is going to do it. But I want to tell you this. It's Messiah's government that is greater than earthly governments. Yes, we have a responsibility for our government. We have a responsibility for our judicial system, our legislative system in our country, and for our executive system and so forth. All those branches of government need to work together, but they will never be able to take the place of Messiah's government. And Messiah's government doesn't work, as you might think, from the top down. It works from the bottom up, where he gets a hold of this person or that person who humbles themselves before God. They may be a nobody, like David. Do you remember David? The prophet came looking for the next anointed king, comes to the house of Jesse, because he knows that is one of Jesse's sons who is going to be this one, the king. He asked to meet with the firstborn, because the firstborn should be the anointed one, right? He looks him over. No. Okay, secondborn. He goes through the whole group of Jesse's sons, and in his spirit, he knows there's got to be an answer. And so he asks, Have I met everybody? And the answer is, yeah, everybody. And he's thinking, there's got to be another one. Isn't there someone else? They talk amongst themselves. No. Oh, David. Yeah, haven't thought about him. He's out, yeah, taking care of sheep. Will bring him in. And he comes in. The one that the brothers didn't even think about. The last, the least, the smallest. And he comes in. And you know what? Samuel recognizes this is the one. Unrecognizable any other way. Now some people would say, oh, so this prophecy in Isaiah is about David. It's not about David. It's after David. That's why it says on David's throne. Perfectly clear about that. But some people have got too much hope invested in their party, their political party, their system, their way, and not enough hope invested in the Lord. And I want to tell you, if you're disappointed in government decisions, don't transfer that disappointment to the Lord. Transfer your yearning and your hope to the Lord and say, Lord, I know that you have a way for us, and I know that you can work for our good. And so I'm praying, Lord, do what we can't do for ourselves, and come and work justice in us and through us, and righteousness in us and through us. So Messiah's government is going to be the basis for establishing justice and righteousness. This is a radical idea. Now Messiah actually gives some instruction about his government. I want you to turn to Matthew. Very good reading from Matthew. If I can find it in my notes. I printed my notes sort of upside down today. And I knew there'd be a certain moment when I couldn't find my note. But this next reading is Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. And if you ever have the opportunity to come to our welcome class, you'll hear Rabbi Uri teach about this passage. It's a very important passage. And he has a great lesson about the importance of this passage to us as a congregation and to every individual. It's very useful for their understanding. So let me read the greater context. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. When Yeshua came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do other people say that I, the Son of Man, are, that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are Mashiach, Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Yeshua answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, Kepha. And on this rock I will build my community, my congregation. And the gates of Sheol, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it." You see, the revelation of Messiah and the building up of the body of Messiah, they're connected. This is not about Pope Peter being the rock. The rock is the revelation that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's the rock. And the promise is God's going to build his community of faith on this revelation and not on some other revelation. And then verse 19, here we move into a teaching from Yeshua about government. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And believers have made this to mean many different things. But I want to tell you the simple meaning of this passage, because binding and loosing already at the time of Yeshua has a very specific meaning. It means this: to bind is to forbid something, and to loose is to permit something. To forbid means to say, this is not acceptable before God and before the scriptures. And to permit something, to loose something, to permit it is to say, this is acceptable before God. And the English translation here, I think, is defective because it says, "What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." As if we have the authority to change the viewpoint of heaven. Now, in a minute, I'll explain why that's wrong. And I want to give you just a simple alternative translation. What you forbid on earth must be what heaven has forbidden. What you permit on earth must be what heaven has permitted. So you have to actually discover, as did the judges of Israel appointed by Moses, you have to discover what's pleasing to the Lord already. And then you can bring that to the situation and you can apply it. This is very different than saying, oh, you can bind this spirit and that power and this principality, or you can bind this and loose that, and whatever you do is going to be done in heaven. This is not meant to be a wholesale transfer of authority so that we can do whatever we want. It's something else. Now, in order to understand this, it's important to understand that a Talmudic teaching developed, a rabbinic teaching developed, that went something like this. When the rabbis received authority from God, then what they decided was authoritative. And I want to read to you something. This is not from a messianic writer. This is from Rabbi Dan Ornstein. He's a rabbi at Congregation Ohav Shalom in Albany, New York. And he wrote what I'm about to read you as a summary for an article that he did in the Times of Israel in January 2015. And this is the summary. I picked it because it's succinct. And it says this: the Talmudic story of Achnai's oven is one of the most famous and misunderstood texts of the Jewish tradition. One of its major themes is that Jewish religious decisions are made through majority rule and no longer through divine revelation. Do you get that? So if a group of rabbis decides that something is correct, then that's the way it is. I'm going to skip over a few other things because his article goes in a little bit different direction, but let me read to you the next paragraph. The part of the story usually quoted is found in the Babylonian Talmud, Tractate Bava Metzia 59b. Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus repeatedly invokes divine miracles and even God's direct intervention to make his point to his colleagues that he's correct about a specific matter of Jewish law. And each time he does this, the other sages, the other rabbis, reject his methods of proof. And finally, when God himself declares that Rabbi Eliezer is correct, the rabbis respond that since the Torah is no longer in heaven, but given to us on earth, we no longer listen to heavenly authority when we make religious rulings. At the end of the story, Elijah the prophet famously informs the rabbis that God laughed joyfully when they rejected God's own arguments, and he said, "My children have defeated me." You know, it's like they're growing up. This is great. They miss the point. There's some text that says the reason Eliezer ben Hyrcanus was rejected is because he was guilty of sinning. You know what his sin was? He had said some positive words about Yeshua. That was a later explanation as to why he himself was the figure who experienced this rejection. Very serious issue. Now, having said this, don't get mixed up. Don't get confused thinking you've got all authority and you can bind and loose whatever you want. No, you have to discover the ways of God and the will of God and the plan of God and the rules of God and the commands of God and the regulations of God and submit yourself to him, and then you can be informed as to how to apply that in a situation. Otherwise, you're moving in the same Talmudic logic that says, now we have all authority. Do you see how that works? You don't see how?
No, he gives us authority. He says, I have given you all power and authority. And he said, you can do things even greater than what I have done here on earth.
That's correct. So how do you harmonize that? You harmonize it by looking at the text that we looked at last week where Yeshua said to his disciples, if you abide in me and your word, my word abides in you, then you can ask for whatever you desire and it will be done for you. So you have to complete that. You can't just take the one, because it's not true that we have the authority to overrule God. Nor do we have the authority to say, it's now in our hands, we can make decisions regardless of what God has said, regardless of the boundaries. A question. I don't want to go too much into it, but many churches, many confessions, like many Jewish denominations, arrogate to themselves authority that hasn't been given to them. And say, we have the authority to change times and seasons. We have the authority to do this and to do that. We have the authority to go up into heaven and get revelation from dead people. We don't have that authority. We don't have that authority. We're forbidden to consult the dead. It's considered witchcraft. It's a particular sin. So when apostles and prophets say, I wrote this book after a revelation I had, where I went up into heaven and I talked to Abraham and I talked to Moses and I talked to Jesus and he wanted to send you a message, everything's cool, trust me. Don't trust that prophet. Evaluate them and say, oh no, they broke the first rule. You don't consult the dead. That's against the rules. Do you see? And then you just separate all the rest out and say, okay, that's garbage. That's forbidden. We don't do that. Yeah, but I like that guy. He's got an anointing. No, you don't do it. It's just forbidden to us. And it's challenging to let God have such definitive authority in us. But that's what we're called to do. Yeshua said, even the elect could be deceived. Pray that we don't fall under deception. Now, more can be said about this, but I'm trying to introduce something that will provoke you to think about what does Messiah's government look like. What you bind, according to the actual text, not the translation I just read you, which was from the New King James, which is usually pretty good. But the New American Standard gets it right. What you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. That's really awkward English. But what it means is this. You only bind what is already bound in heaven. You only loose what's already loosed in heaven. Don't change those things. Just discover them. Learn them and walk in them. That's what you do. That's what we do. So we have great authority to discover the will of God. And we have great power by the Holy Spirit and by the Scriptures. And we have the resources of the entire Tanakh, the Torah, the prophets, the writings, plus the teachings of Yeshua in the Gospels, plus the writings of the apostles, plus the Holy Spirit in us opening those things up to us. We have tremendous resources. But we have to accept that God is the one who decides what's good, what's not good. We have to learn to judge according to what he has already decided. And really, what Yeshua is teaching his disciples is this: you got to stay close to me. That's what he's saying. Stay close to me. Let my word stay close to you. Let you take your life through me. I want you to find your home with me. That's what he's saying. If you abide in me, if you make your home with me, and if my word can take up residence inside of you, then you can ask what you desire. Why? Because God's alive in you. And he's expressing his desires, not your desires. Don't start trying to figure out how to pray, "My will be done in heaven." Pray this: "Your will be done." In earth, as it is in heaven. As it is in heaven. As it is in heaven. You see, God knows where he's going. He's trying to get us to go along with him. So when Yeshua says, "I give you all authority," we're not to misunderstand that the way the rabbis misunderstood it. Just because we have authority doesn't mean we have authority to do what we want. We have authority to ask in his name, to ask what he wants. Is this getting clear for you? It'll be very important, not just now, but it'll be important. Part of the end of the age is that people get offended. And in their offense, they betray each other, and that the selfless love that God has implanted in us grows cold, and instead people become ambitious for themselves and become betrayers of one another and so forth. And the deception that can come in is very subtle, but it starts when people who love God start finding more power in themselves. It's a dangerous thing. Or they fall into the deception of thinking, "I can learn how to move in the Spirit in my way, in my power." But the scripture says, be led by the Spirit. So who's the leader? The Spirit is the leader, right? Someone once said, if you want to humble yourselves about prayer and your power, pray for amputees about their legs, their arms, their missing limbs, and see how many you can restore in your power. But there's where the rubber meets the road. Now, I'm not recommending that you just go around doing that. It's just a way of thinking. It's like, well, if I have to do that in my power, then I'll step back in my boasting. So the last thing we want to cover is this, that the power is still in heaven. It's still similar to the time of Moses. The judges have to decide according to God's work and his word. And we have to do the same thing. We have to learn enough that we know the word of God. And we have to not give in to counterfeits. John 15:7, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, then ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. You can't truncate that statement. You can't start it in the middle and remove the conditions. The conditions are clear. If, then. And he says, my Father is glorified by this, so that you bear much fruit and you prove to be my disciples. You see, the Lord's trying to make disciples. He's trying to make people who will be disciples all the way to the very end. And never fall into that self-righteousness where we can say, okay, Lord, I got it. I'll take it from here. Haven't we all been tempted by that? The Lord helps us. He gives us just enough breakthrough, just enough wisdom, just enough knowledge that we can say, okay, I got it now. Thanks. And then we think we can move in our power, and that's the moment when we're really vulnerable. We have to learn to stay dependent on God. Whether his disciples were young or old, Yeshua had the habit of calling them little ones. Right? It's like he would, you know, can you imagine he's gathering like the wisest and the oldest among his disciples, and he says, okay, now children. Because we are. Right? Well, I want to pray for us. You know, we're tackling some things. We're trying to understand the foundations of Messianic Judaism and the distinctives of it, and to show the connection between Moses and Yeshua. But we also want to make distinction between Messianic Judaism and some alternative paths that Rabbinic Judaism or other forms of Judaism took that went away from the biblical Judaism prior. And at the same time, we need to learn so that we don't fall into the ways of others outside of us who teach a different gospel. Okay. So, I don't know. I just sort of feel stirred up. But I want you to be learned. I want you to be diligent. I want you to examine the scriptures to see if things are true. And don't just look at one thing. Develop a body of awareness, a familiarity with complex cases. Like the question you raised, what about all authority being given to us? Yeah, it's important. Does all authority mean we now have authority in ourselves? Or does it doesn't mean that, right? So it means his authority is now being entrusted to us. In what ways are we to carry out that authority? That's what it means, right? So we have to learn his ways. We have to examine. Sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes there'll be competing interests, and there'll be even ethical issues that are at odds with each other, and we'll have to learn how to balance those and which has priority over another, because both apply, but how you apply them will be very important. And if we can't learn that, we won't be able to deal with complex moral, ethical, legal issues facing our society today. Many believers are aimless and have no foundation right now, and they're confused and think if it's legal, it's good. So if you live in Colorado, it's good to drive while you're smoking marijuana because it's legal to... Recreational marijuana is legal. And I'd say that way of thinking indicates they're already smoking. So it, just because something's legal doesn't mean it's good, moral, or permitted by heaven or by God or should be permitted to us. It's not the decider. So we have to learn. So then how do you decide? Well, you've got to go deep for that. And we have to encourage ourselves by going deep and by listening to different points of view, by having a really diligent way of pursuing things. I'm not afraid to quote Talmud, but I'm not depending on Talmud. And I'm not for sure going to tell you Talmud is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is authoritative and useful in all ways. Sometimes Talmud is the record of what's wrong. Yeah, so be careful. Be careful out there. Little children, yes. That's right. Okay, that's enough. Let's stop. I want to pray. Lord, I thank you that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, we don't want to just use it to defend ourselves against our enemies. We want to use your word to judge between soul and spirit in ourselves, between bone and marrow. We want to use your word so that we can rightly handle things. And we want to be approved as your students. We want to study and show ourselves approved. So we ask for your help. We ask for your encouragement. We ask that you would help us strengthen one another and to be powerful in you and in the might of your own word. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. 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 Okay, let's close with Aaron's blessing. Oh, captain, my captain.
I mean, when they gave me authority over the ship, I still had to stay within the lines.
Yeah, really? Right. Aaron Jacobs, who was a commodore in the Navy, just said, when they gave me authority over the ship, I still had to stay within the lines. Right? Right? It's pretty straightforward. Thank you, Lord. Yivarechecha Adonai, v'yishmiracha. Ye'er Adonai, p'navelecha, v'yichunecha, yisar Adonai, p'navelecha, v'yasemlecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace in the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom. Amen.